Our discussion on salvation leads us to many thoughts, gives us some challenges, helps us to understand, I think, a little more closely who we are as Christians and why we believe what we do. As Christians, we think of the term salvation in a religious sense. We come to church and we hear it used. And we sing of it in our songs. And we mostly then hear it in church gatherings of some kind. Salvation, or saved, to a believer relates to a belief that teaches that Christ is the true way of life. On the other hand, there are many other ways that the word salvation is used in the world, and some of which are rather bizarre. And this first slide I have up here gives you a little bit of an idea on the way some use it. Interestingly, this is called Pain of Salvation. This is the name of a Swedish progressive metal band. Skarsick is the name of the album. And this is the picture on the album cover. Would you buy that album? The next one is interesting. Liquid natural gas, LNG, of course. China's salvation. This is a caption from Newslink. It reads, an Australian LNG, liquid natural gas ship, sails off the coast of Western Australia. Over the next few decades, China will likely buy millions of tons of LNG from Australia. So that's China's salvation. Vengeful gladiator's salvation. Picture looks kind of gruesome. This is a video game by MMO champion, World of Warcraft Guides and Raid Strategies. Can't wait to go out and get one. Can you? Now, this one's kind of a neat thing. Salvation One is the name of this mini helicopter. It's a toy used with a remote control. Now, that makes me want to go out and try one of these things. Wouldn't that be kind of neat to fly one of those things around? If I had one today, I could have demonstrated it, but I didn't get out and get one yet. Maybe your kids or grandkids would like that. Here we go. Salvation history bracelet. Now, women, maybe men, but women especially, maybe you'd really like this. This is jewelry by Handmade for the Lord. I think that's a neat name. This is blending faith with fashion and includes charms for each of the seven covenants, from Adam and Eve to the gift of Christ. Accented with traditional colors of salvation in the form of crystal from the Czechoslovakia Republic. Cool. This is just called Salvation. This is from a science fiction and fantasy art. Salvation Run. This is a comic book. Name of a comic book. Adventure story. Bright colors. See all these ways salvation is used. And then we have this one. I laughed when I saw this. I had to laugh. A so-called, this is called a simple phrase motivational poster of a cheeseburger titled Salvation. The caption reads, I'm the son of God. Give me a cheeseburger and french fries right now. I just thought it was funny. I don't know what, I'm trying to figure out who's it motivating and what it's trying to accomplish. To go out and buy a cheeseburger or what? Maybe so, I don't know. But that's salvation to some people. Give me my cheeseburger. I don't know. I thought it kind of neat to show you some of these ideas on the way salvation is used. And that it's not just merely a part of church jargon. For our interest, however, the word does have far more reaching value than the way the others use it. And indeed, I think this one here, Thomas Aquinas, came much closer to the biblical use of salvation in his writing entitled Two Precepts of Charity. This was published in the year of 1273. Kind of goes back a few years, doesn't it? But he said that three things are necessary for salvation of man: to know what he ought to believe, to know what he ought to desire, and to know what he ought to do. In fact, I think this statement is right on line in terms of true salvation, and I'll explain this a little bit later. But for now, let's go to our main text for this message, and that's from 1 Timothy 2:5. I'd like you to get your Bibles out, or use the Bible in the pews if you didn't bring your own, and read what it says in 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. Y'all have that? It's one verse, but it says a lot. This verse basically outlines what salvation really means according to the Scriptures. And for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I guarantee you that you're not going to see the word salvation in there, are you, if you're looking at it? You won't see salvation. But you do see the three elements. And when added together, form an equation that does, in effect, spell salvation. And I call this the salvation equation. The salvation equation says basically this. And you get it right directly from the verse. One God plus the mediator, Jesus Christ, plus human faith equals salvation. Now, if you're into active listening, then you might like to write that down in your outline. It's in your bulletins. And then you can fill in the words. And as we look at each one of these elements a little more closely, an illustration comes to mind. It's often used to show how Jesus bridges the gap between God and humanity. Because God is perfect and we are imperfect, we cannot, of course, fully reach God or His salvation. And that we know that Jesus is the only way we can reach the Father. And we must receive Jesus into our lives if we are to be saved. It's through God who gave His Son, Jesus Christ. And in our equation that we shared, the emphasis is made on the one God. It starts out with one, there is one God. Now, this wasn't anything new when Paul wrote this to his associate Timothy. Timothy already knew this. He was taught this. Why? Because this goes back to the old Jewish teaching of Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one person who is God. Some people call that monotheism, one God. And so you also have to keep in mind that this biblical teaching of one God then goes back to the Hebrew Scriptures, which, of course, then do not support the idea of a triune God. You know, three in one Godhead. That's, when it says one God, that's not what Paul is talking about, is a triune God. He's talking about one person who is God, just as the Jews always believed, going back, way back in the early part of Israel, all the way back to Abraham, if you want to go back even further. But this one God is known for His holiness and His grace. And so God's holiness is what basically requires that sin's penalty be paid. In contrast to that, you have God's grace. God's grace provides a way for that requirement to be met. So that in essence, God's grace is the origin of salvation. It originates with Him. Within Him, He and His holiness. If it were not for the grace of God, then none of us would be here today, sitting down and worshiping Him and seeking salvation. That the grace of God is a gift that God gives to sinners. He was under no obligation to give us this gift. Nobody twisted His arm. He didn't do it because of any other reason other than because He's gracious, because He's loving. In fact, since we are all sinners, no one even deserves this gift. We don't deserve it. We can't even earn it. There's nothing we can do. We can be as good as we can be, but we're still going to fail. So therefore, we cannot earn it. And so even the meaning of the word itself shows us that grace comes only from God. In the original Greek, grace refers to kindness given freely without consideration of merit or recompense. And you can compare it to the words charity, gratuitous, gratitude. When you say that something is gratis, what do you say? Well, you're talking about something that is free. It's without price. And this is also how we think of God's mercy and love. It's a free gift given to us. The Apostle Paul usually used these sort of terms when in the greetings of his letters. You go back and look through all of the letters he wrote to the churches sometime or to individuals, and you'll see this often referred to. For example, go to, in your Bibles, go to Galatians. And look at verses 1 through, or chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, 3 through 5. And you'll notice these words that he uses. In Galatians 1, 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age or world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Kind of adds a little bit of a invocation to that as well. He invokes the glory of the Lord. But in doing this, he's actually speaking of salvation in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. So see how he ties grace in with this. Now, the grace of God is like a magnet. That's how powerful the grace of God is. It actually draws us toward His Word. It draws us toward the power of His Word. Those ancient words that we sang earlier. And as it does this, we find out just how much we need salvation. Dr. Alba Huffer puts it this way: God through grace makes man discontented with earthly things so that man might seek after eternal things. He invades the heart of man, awakens him, and creates within him a hunger for righteousness. Now, maybe that then kind of explains that emptiness that we feel if we're not following God's Word, if we're not following His standards, if we know that there's just something that's just not right in our lives. Well, that's God speaking to us through His grace. Now, I think we ought to pray for that to continue happening, that hunger, that desire, that willingness to have that void filled, because the more we keep after that, the more we pursue it, the more God fills us in with His power and with His grace. One time an evangelist visited a man in a pottery district who in his younger days had been anything but a Christian believer. The visitor gazed upon two magnificent vases contained in a glass case. "What lovely vases," he remarked. "I suppose they are very valuable." "Yes," was the reply. "Well, how much would you sell them for?" And with a shake of the head, the man turned to his questioner. He says, you know, here, all the money in the world wouldn't tempt me to part with either of them. And here he explains it. He says, years ago, I was a drunkard. I was a gambler. I was one who sold his soul to the devil. Then he said, one day I was persuaded to attend a revival meeting. And I did so, and on going home I passed a rubbish heap. And I saw there a piece of clay. Evidently someone had thrown it away and thought of it as being useless. He said, I picked it up. I took it home. I kneaded it and I molded it. Then I went to the wheel, and out of that worthless piece of clay, I made two vases. Then I thought to myself that if I could do such a thing as that, bearing in mind perhaps what the sermon might have been that day that he went to, then God could do so with me. And thereafter, he said, I placed myself into His hands, and He has made me a new man. Isn't that a beautiful story? But that's the way God works, through His marvelous grace. And it reminds us of something that it says in Isaiah 64. Let's go to there in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. Isaiah 64:8 says, But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou our potter. And all of us are the work of Thy hand. Can you just see yourself there on that wheel? And the Father there, God, taking His hands and molding you, shaping you. Maybe there's a part that He doesn't like and He gets rid of it. Or there's a part that needs to be shaped a little bit better. You feel your life that way sometimes, how God will take us And then eventually, he will take literally nothing and make it into something. That's what God is doing with us. Yes, it's by the grace of God that sinners like this man, like we are drawn like a magnet to the Lord. And as we hear of God's love and we hear of His mercy, we develop a hunger for righteousness that can only be satisfied through His salvation. Nothing we can do, but everything that He has done for us. That God's grace enables us to be shaped, to be molded, to reflect who? Who's He making us like? Himself, His characteristics, His will to what He wants. And so what God, while God draws us to salvation through His grace, which is the origin of salvation, He frees us from being confined in sin through Christ's death on the cross. He pulls us in, He shapes us up, and He then saves us through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. And that is the provision of the basis of salvation. You have the origin, you have the basis. Jesus on the cross is the basis of salvation. Jesus died on the cross as the sinner's substitute. And therefore, removing the barrier that separates sinful humans from a holy, sinless God. That's how Jesus is able to do it. Jesus is the only Savior who takes away our sins in this way, for He Himself never sinned, as the Bible says. Interestingly enough, just a footnote to this, and to illustrate how the Lord works. This morning, as I'm talking to Brother MacArthur, I didn't even tell him anything about the sermon. Didn't give him the title of it. I don't know if he'd even seen it in advance or not, if we'd ever discussed it. But out of the blue, Brother Reuben says, "Did you know that?" Jesus the Nazarene in the Old Testament prophecies ties in with the word salvation. And I go, huh? You know, salvation. That's what we're going to talk about today in our message. And I so appreciate that thought, that the prophecies of Christ in Isaiah describe Him as the Nazarene or the branch. And of course, that is all a part of the salvation that Israel has, a word that is associated with God's salvation for the Israelites and for actually the Gentiles and the nations of the world who will come to the light through Christ. So I appreciate that. Reuben, I appreciate your thoughts on that. We know that there can be no other way to salvation except through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says the salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No Buddha will save us. No priest will save us. No guru will save us. No philosopher will save us. No scientist will save us. No politician, praise God, will not save us, or judge. Only Jesus will save us, because Jesus died for our sins. Jesus is the one. Jesus' death paid the ransom price for our freedom. He paid for our freedom with His blood when He was beaten, when He was nailed to the cross, when He was stabbed in the side by the soldier. And our Lord's sacrificial death brought us the promise of an eternal inheritance in the coming kingdom of God. Hebrews 9:15. Let's go back to the New Testament and look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Oh, the Word of God comes alive for us as we read it, as we think about it, as we study it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And it says, and for this reason He is the what? Same word that you read in 1 Timothy 2:5. He is the what? Mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption, that's another religious word, of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the what? Eternal inheritance. Anyone want to praise God for that? Amen? Hey, we got eternal inheritance. We have not inherited, folks. We have not inherited this promise yet. It will only be received when all those in Christ who are in their graves will hear His voice when He returns and are resurrected to immortality at that time. We call that hope. And all those who are alive in Christ will also be changed instantly to put on immortality. And all immortal believers will rule with Christ in the kingdom of God when it's established on the earth. And this, folks, will be the ultimate salvation. When we say the word salvation, this is the ultimate salvation we are looking for. The death of Jesus on the cross is what paves the way for believers to enter into this kingdom whenever the Lord comes and establishes it in its entirety according to the prophecies. Now in Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Eternal life through Jesus. This is God's gift. Now, I want you to understand where it says that the wages of sin is death. It's not speaking of the first death that we all die. This is the first death. But this is speaking of eternal death. Eternal death that will come during God's final judgment upon those who are not qualified to be saved. And who will these people be? Well, let's look in our Bibles and see what it says. In Revelation 21, 6 through 8, read along and look, see what it says. In Revelation 21, 6, and he said to me, John is seeing a vision, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now that's what we want to do. We want to be in that category. But it says, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This is the death we're talking about, the second death. Right now, in this present age, God has granted a stay on His final judgment. It hasn't happened yet. And this is to allow for mercy in this age, in this present age, so that sinners can prepare for eternal life in God's kingdom. So right now, God is giving us time, but how much time, we don't know. And so we must be ready every moment, every hour of the day. But there will be no reprieve on the final day of God's judgment when the dead, both small and great, come out of their graves, they stand before the righteous judge in that day. And that will be the sentence. Now, pray that none of us will ever hear the words, "Depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." No way. None of us ever want to hear those words. Instead, we hope to hear the words, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Won't those be wonderful words when we hear, "Come, come in, join us. You are part of the family. You are inheriting the kingdom of God, life eternally with Him." How many want to hear that? Say amen. That's what we want to hear, isn't it? And that's what we want to tell others about. We want to warn them of what's going to take place in Matthew 25:41. But at the same time, through our love for them, we want to share with them our hope in Matthew 25:34. The way it is possible to receive this inheritance is when God's grace and Jesus' sacrificial death are accepted through the third part of this equation, human faith. Human faith is the way that we respond to God's grace and Jesus' death. Consider that our faith, when we say, "I've got faith," some people say, "Well, it's just because you believe." But there's more to it. There's a lot to it than that. Our faith has three elements. Three elements, mark that, so that we come up with another equation. This equation is belief plus confidence plus trust equal faith. So when you say, "I've got faith," then you must have belief, confidence, and trust. If you just have belief, that's not quite having faith. If you just have confidence, I'm confident, No, that's you got to have trust too. So you have to have all three to have true faith. Now, check that out as you think about it in your own life. When I spoke of Thomas Aquinas at the beginning of this message, this is the equation that he was speaking about regarding the three things necessary for salvation. That is to know what we ought to believe, that's belief, to know what we ought to desire, that's confidence, and to know what one ought to do, and that's trust. We trust in God on what you do, what you ought to do. And so to believe means to know. To have confidence means to have feelings. To trust means to act. You see how it all fits together. To know, to feel, to act. I think so many times today people depend too much on their feelings. Now, at one time, I think people depend on a lot of what they know. And then it shifted somewhere along the last 20 or 30 years, and now it's how you feel. Touchy-feely stuff. But it's the whole ball of wax is what's important. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to have confidence in? Who are you going to believe? When we know about God and His Son, Jesus Christ, we are led to believe in the truth. That's why we seek the truth, because we're seeking God. When we learn that Jesus died for our sins and how He's promised eternal life in the kingdom of God, then it moves us. It affects our thoughts. And it helps us to examine ourselves. And therefore, when we realize that we can't do it on our own, then we feel sorry for our sins and then we repent. This leads to trust as it is expressed in action. For faith without works is dead. And so we have the faith and then we repent. Therefore, we act by getting baptized and we live a Spirit-filled life in the Lord for the rest of our lives. And we grow every day after that. Belief, confidence, trust are what we do to accept Jesus into our hearts. It's a natural response toward God's grace and Jesus' sacrificial death. It's unnatural not to accept it. I mean, who wouldn't, right? Who doesn't want to live eternally in God's kingdom when all will be perfect? And we don't have to put up with all the garbage today, right, that we have to put up with in this world and all the problems that we face in our own lives. There will be no more of that. And we'll be ever forever with the Lord and with one another forever in the kingdom. Our acceptance of God's salvation is a humble acceptance. It's as humble as a child who comes to believe in Jesus and says, I believe. One time a little girl in the kindergarten department hurried home from Sunday school. First thing she did, she gets in the door, she goes to the bathroom, and she weighs herself. Now, what in the world would she do that for? Why did you weigh yourself again today when you just weighed yourself yesterday? The mother asked. Well, because, the little girl replied, I gave my heart to Jesus this morning and I wanted to see how much I weighed without it. And mommy, I weighed just the same. You know, children take things so literal, don't they? But I guess there's no harm in that, because when you think of the innocence of a child and the humility of a child, I think we could use a little bit of that too. Amen? When we give our hearts to Jesus, we might still weigh the same too. On scales. But our lives are no longer the same. There's something a little bit different when it comes to that. Our acceptance of Jesus as Lord and Savior of our lives transforms us. If it doesn't, then maybe there's something wrong with us here, you know, on something we need to do here. But what we know, how we feel, what we do, all these things are affected, and I would pray improved. When we hear these words and products used, you know, these kind of products that say salvation this and salvation that, we can say, well, they don't know the half of it. They don't know anything about the salvation that I know through Jesus Christ, because it affects how I feel. It affects what I do. It affects my outlook on life. And so that's called living in a condition of salvation. Now, I know I've been saved through Christ. I'm being saved right now, too. And I want to be saved as we look for the Lord to come. We don't have our salvation wrapped up yet. But God is carrying us through every day on the roller coaster. Sometimes it'll go up and sometimes it'll go down. Sometimes it'll go up. Did I say making some of you queasy? You know, up and down, back and forth, back and forth. Poof, getting a little dizzy myself. But you know what I mean? That's life, isn't it? That's life. But the condition of salvation is going to make all the difference on how we face those ups and downs, that roller coaster that we all ride on in our lives. And you know, everybody rides those roller coasters. You know, Christians, non-Christians, it doesn't matter. It's just that I would rather ride that roller coaster of life with Christ in my life than without it. Wouldn't you? Amen? I certainly would. And I think all of us do too. That's why we're here. Now, you know of anybody else that's going through that roller coaster of life that doesn't have Jesus Christ in their lives? You better go out and tell them about Christ while there's still time. I tell you what, that's good news, isn't it? Salvation, we're saying, we're agreeing, salvation is good news. The salvation equation is a formula that offers more than the world can ever hope to offer. While the world can only offer temporary satisfaction, without your money guaranteed to come back, you know, temporary satisfaction, God's formula of salvation through Christ is guaranteed to be eternal. Through Christ, there are results because there's eternal satisfaction. So as we put our belief and we put our confidence and we put our trust in the Lord, may all of us enjoy the assurance of His many blessings in this life and in the age to come. Amen.